We're going to be looking through Micah chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 this morning, and I want to help you remember, remind you, or inform you, if you haven't been here, where we've been so far this month. We begin at the first of the month, looking at the butterfly effect, and specifically looking at Lot going to Zoar as he escaped from Sodom and Gomorrah. And at first light, it would appear that Zoar was saved because of Lot. In other words, if Lot hadn't gone to Zoar, Zoar would have been consumed with God's destruction in that valley there. Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, Zoar would have been right there with them. But it wasn't because of Lot. It was because Abraham was praying that Lot was even saved. And so one small thing can have a great effect, and don't underestimate the power of prayer. The next thing we looked at, and this one meant nothing to anybody. Apparently, I'm the only one living in a time warp that remembers a little jingle because little things mean a lot. The white cloud toilet paper, but we looked at Zacchaeus. You're not supposed to be thinking about toilet paper anyway. You're supposed to be, it was a springboard. Talked about Zacchaeus, a guy of little stature, but by the time we were finished, a man of great faith. A man of mountain-sized faith. Then we looked at something else that was little. A little dabble, do you? Last week, many of y'all remembered that one. Now, everybody's seen the Brill Cream commercials. Some of y'all remember when they weren't even repeats. You knew when they first came out. Supposed to help you get the ladies, guys. And so maybe some of you, that's your problem. You need to get some Brill Cream, put it in your hair. Dick Clark says, you're going to do well with the ladies. Well, that's not what we were looking at. The widow gave her mites. She gave what seemed to be a small amount into the treasury. And Jesus said she gave more than everybody else that was there. And it wasn't that her number that she gave was small. It was small in comparison to what others had. It was small in comparison to what she, it was large in comparison to what she had, but it was small compared to what others did. So never compare yourself to what God has blessed others with. You look at what God has blessed you with, and you give out of your treasure into His treasury. Today, and again, this is just a springboard. I'm throwing a good one at you. Most of you ought to know this one. You've heard it before. You've seen it in some movies. The pen is mightier than the sword. When I saw that one, I remembered Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when two of them are riding in the tank, and Indiana Jones's dad wasn't all that real brilliant, and the guy that they had with them was even less brilliant. And these Nazis are taking them somewhere else, and the one had a pen. The one Nazi's got a gun threatening him. The guy pulls out his pen. It's not like our big pens. He had a real pen, that if you quill pen, if you squeeze it right, the ink comes shooting out of it. And he squirts the guy in the eyes, and that sets off everything. And so he said, truly, the pen is mightier than the sword. Little things can have great impact. And that's what I've been trying to get you to see all month long. Sometimes we fall victim to thinking it's got to be the big, it's got to be the large, it's got to be the flashy. And sometimes it's the small things that make the most importance, the most difference in our lives and in the lives of others. In Micah chapter 5, we're going to be looking specifically about the little town of Bethlehem. And so I'm going to give you just a brief history, just three important things about this town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is where Rachel, Jacob's true love, was buried. Remember, she died while giving birth to Benjamin. And so she was buried in Bethlehem, according to Genesis chapter 35. When Naomi leaves Moab and heads back to where she was from and takes Ruth with her, which is the whole story of the book of Ruth, they go back to her hometown, which is Bethlehem. And if you know the rest of the story, eventually Obed is born, and eventually out of Obed becomes King David. Small little shepherd guy in a small little town of Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth lived there, and then David kept sheep there. You can find it in 1 Samuel chapter 16, when Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel. David, who was the youngest of his father's house, was in the small little town of Bethlehem, a nobody town, and he is going to be the next king of Israel. All of these things are an important part of the rich history of Bethlehem. So if you look in your Bibles, if you found this passage by now, Micah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, and at this time there is a lot of turmoil, a lot of trouble, a lot of struggle in Israel. If you were to go back to the beginning of Micah, you'll find out that this occurred during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Two good kings, but one really bad king. But they're already so far down the, having had so many bad kings ladder, that the whole area is just nothing but tumult. Assyrians are invading, making small runs. People are dying. Crops are being destroyed. All kinds of things are happening. In the midst of that, in verse 1, Micah writes, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." And that's evidence of the turmoil I'm telling you about. And you can read prior and find it as well. But then verse 2 happens. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you be little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting," and some of your Bibles have there, "from the days of eternity." Notice there what he says about Bethlehem. You are little among the thousands. It is little, but it has a very rich heritage. But what is it with us that we seem to be always attracted to that which is the flashy? That which is larger than what other people have. That which is louder than other people have. I really think that some of the people modifying the exhaust on their motorcycles and trucks and then modifying their radios, they're simply trying to outdo somebody else. I really can't believe that they like going down the road for any great length of time hearing in their ears. I mean, a diesel's got a sweet sound. Don't get me wrong. I love the sound of the old diesel motors running. But after an hour or two, please give me a break. And listening to your music that loud as they come thumping through, I don't even know how they don't have a headache after they've ridden in that thing for 15, 20 minutes, much less disturbing people like me trying to sleep at 2 o'clock in the morning when they come to the stop sign. Can't figure it out, but they're drawn to it. Why are we drawn to the things that are most popular? You got to have that specific mug to drink from. What's wrong with the cheap little mug? What, you know, I realize there are some that are better quality, but just because it's decorated different doesn't make the food any or your drink taste any better, does it? And if you actually think having the right mug makes your coffee taste different, I need to talk with you, okay? Having the right mug ain't going to make your coffee taste better, but people were, even in England, it's funny to watch, they'll go through these buying spurts, something becomes the fad, somebody goes and buys them all up, now you can't find them, so then they get on eBay and other places and sell them for inflated amounts, and people pay for it. They just got to have what everybody's having, whether it be Cabbage Patch dolls or whatever. For some people, why do they have to buy that thing which is most expensive? I paid more for mine than you paid for yours. We got to have the biggest, the flashiest, the largest, the most expensive, the most appealing. And there's a reason why that happens. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John writes that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here, right now, before us in this verse, is why people go for those kinds of things. It appeals to the eyes, but there's also pride involved in it. You'll even hear people filled with pride when arguing they were sicker than you were. You went through something really bad and you're sharing with somebody and all of a sudden, man, their story is 5 times worse than yours. Now, there was a guy that used to work at Walmart. I've shared with y'all before. I would go make up a story when you went to the sporting goods department. Just make one up. That you shot this many of something, that you killed this big of something, that you caught this big of a fish. And I'm telling you, every single time he had one bigger, killed more, had a better shot. I mean, it was just, didn't matter what you made up. He could apex you. I mean, he was right there on the top. Pride is a very, very serious thing that we struggle with. But the reason why we fall for all of the things that are flashy, for all the things that are big, for all the things that are expensive, is because of sin. This doesn't mean it's always wrong. Sometimes the more expensive tools are the better tools. When you're trying to torque things down to a certain foot pound, you don't want some cheap little knockoff that doesn't know the difference between 5 pounds and 50 pounds, right? You want whatever you're putting together to stay together, or you don't want to snap off bolts or nuts whenever you don't want them to snap off. So I'm not saying that everything that is expensive is wrong, but if you're buying it just because it's expensive, there might be an issue of pride there. And it's really to ask, why do we go after the things that are like that? It's not easily dealt with. But through the power of the cross, it can be and is overcome. Keeping in track with this then, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise." You think you're wise? All God's got to do to make you feel stupid is to send a foolish person into your path. He did it with Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't stupid, but the religious leader saw Jesus as a foolish person. He was untrained. The disciples were untrained men, we learned on Wednesday nights. How can they know what to speak which is right? They're untrained. Well, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, fishermen of all people, to change the world, to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised has God chosen, yes, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And here's why, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Imagine strolling into heaven with pride on your lips and dripping off your tongue before God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, and you've got something to be proud about. That's why Paul says God works in this way. So think about it. God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh, Moses, he stuttered. God's inclusion in the Davidic lineage, Ruth, a Moabitess. God's deliverer for the people of Manasseh, in the Wednesday night children's class ought to understand this one, Gideon, who says, "I'm just a poor man from my father's house." In fact, he says, "I'm the runt of the family. I'm the little dude in my family." That's who God chose to deliver his people. And that's why you cannot convince me that Samson looked like Charles Atlas or Arnold Schwarzenegger for the younger people. Because God didn't use the fancy to destroy the enemy. If you saw Samson, you would have thought, there is no way in the world this guy picked up Gates, put him on his shoulders, and carried him to the top of a mountain. But he was able to do that because God was with him, not because he had been working out at the gym. God uses the weak and the foolish. He does not use what man would choose. For those of you here on Sunday nights, the people would have chosen Saul, head and shoulders above everybody else. God gave him Saul. And what a mess Saul made. Saul was not a man after God's own heart, but he made a mess of things. Throughout the scripture, God uses, we don't usually speak like this, but it rings through my head. He uses the beggarly elements, the most basic base, the things that we readily dismiss. God uses those things to confound the wise, even as Paul writes. So here in the midst of a great trouble in Jerusalem, God makes a great promise to Bethlehem that out of Bethlehem, though Bethlehem is small, out of Bethlehem would come forth a ruler unto himself. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephratah means fruitfulness. Very small place, but God was going to use it greatly. It wasn't like the rest of the places, the large places. Many people, you know, say, "Man, I'm not going to New Orleans for my vacation. I'm going to Gina, Louisiana." To do what? You got kinfolk buried there? I'm sure there's not a roller coaster. They probably don't even have a putt-putt. I'm not sure, but well, you do. You got kinfolk everywhere, but that's beside the point. But you wouldn't go there to ride a roller coaster, not for your vacation. But why not? Some of y'all have found out what a lot of people are finding out. Some of the best places you can go to eat are not the big fancy cities, but you can find these little hole-in-the-wall towns, and man, they got some restaurants just make some bang-up food. You may be little among thousands, but God hasn't chosen you because you're great, but because through you he can magnify himself. It's not insignificant then that at Bethlehem, the youngest son was anointed to be king over Israel. Small town, the youngest son, yet God had been working and preparing for such an event. And God says, I'm going to send a ruler through you, Bethlehem. He will come forth. And what we find in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 6, and most of us look at this as the Christmas story, when the wise men came from the east, they went to Jerusalem thinking, this is where you find the king of the Jews, right? You go to the capital city. And when they get there, they ask Herod. Herod calls in the scribes and the chief priests, and they say, no, the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So the wise men go to Bethlehem. Now, I wonder why nobody went with them. I mean, you got wise men coming up saying, hey, the king of the Jews is here. Where is he at? No, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And yet nobody went with their entourage to go see. And what could come from Bethlehem? They believe the Messiah could, but they really do not. So what did God do? He chose an obscure woman, Mary, betrothed to an obscure man, Joseph, a carpenter. And then God used a tax to bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, because that's the city of Joseph's heritage. That's the city of Mary's heritage. And that's where the Messiah would be born. Joseph had been living in Nazareth, but that's not where he was from. He was from Bethlehem. And God used something insignificant as a tax to get them home. Stay with me, please. God's going to use a small town to magnify his great wisdom and power. And you can find it right here in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. I've talked about it with David. But remember when Samuel went into Jesse's home, asked Jesse to bring forth his sons, because out of his tribe, out of his family, out of his very household was going to come the next king. Jesse brings in the tall, strapping, oldest son. And the Lord said, no, Samuel, that's not him. And then he corrects what Samuel's looking for with this passage. This is a descriptive, but it is also a prescriptive passage. If you're ever looking for a verse from Samuel to memorize, this would be it. Samuel, do not look on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. Here's the prescription. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We look at the externals, and we don't look at the internal parts. And some people have a very nice-looking vehicle until they crank it up, or until they pull away and there's more oil on the ground than there's got to be in their vehicle. Not very sound, but it looks good. A house on the outside can look great. If it's filled with termites, it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. If you've got termites going through it, it's crazy. And then thanks to YouTube, you can go in there and look, and some of these people go in and clean homes. They look fine from the outside. They open the door, and there are roaches everywhere. I'm fascinated. Sometimes I wonder, how in the world can so many roaches live so close together and survive? I think I'd get sick just from looking at the pictures without having to go in there and clean it up. But on the outside, it looked good. God's going to use a small town. And this small town is given a big word, a big truth, and a principle, because God's not looking on the externals as we look. Football players are basically judged on a couple of things: size, speed, and ability. Basketball players are judged based upon size. Not necessarily speed, because some of those guys running up and down the court, they just ain't got any speed on them at all. Some of them don't know what the word hustle actually means, but they've got some kind of ability. Until you got the little short dude coming along, and he's learned how to slam the basket. He's a little bit taller than me. It's like, what in the world's going on with little dude? Well, don't underestimate him. A little guy going to run circles around you and get the ball in the hoop before you already realize what's going on. Harlem Globetrotters used to make a joke out of that with their little bitty dude running around. We judge based upon the externals. Had we been with Moses in the wilderness when God gave the manna, why didn't God drop loaves of bread? Now, don't think loaves in our terms, loaves, but the big disc, they, you know, their bread would be about this big around, about the size of a dinner plate. Why didn't God just drop dinner plates of bread as opposed to, when you read this verse, pay careful attention. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. You ever gone and look at the frost up close? Maybe you did as a kid. It was just fun when it frosted around. But frost is tiny. That's what the manna was like. It was tiny. God didn't give them bread. God gave them something small and tiny. And for 40 years, he sustained every one of them with his food. To underestimate manna is to underestimate God's provision. To underestimate Gideon is to underestimate God's power. To underestimate Bethlehem is to underestimate God's plan. But how often do we underestimate because we're judging based upon what we see on the outside as opposed to what God alone sees on the inside? We underestimate God when we despise the small, humble things God uses and chooses. Consider with me in this mix then, Psalm 20. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will remember, or we will trust, the name of the Lord our God. Not horses and chariots. We're going to trust in the Lord. For this reason, God told his kings they were not to multiply horses. They were not to go back to Egypt and to get chariots. Solomon, who was supposedly the wisest man of all time, the wisest king, was actually pretty stupid here. Because what did he do? Multiplied horses, went down to Egypt, got chariots, brought them back to the land. Then he taught his people how to go into sin by chasing other gods. As opposed to his dad, David, who was just a little shepherd boy, armed only with a sling and the power of God, able to remove the head of a giant. Didn't have to overthrow the house of Saul. Patiently waited on the strength of the Lord to establish him as king. And he did. The little things God uses. If God can work in Bethlehem, God can work in Moss Bluff. If God can work through a shepherding family, God can work through you. So how do we arrive at the point that God is choosing Bethlehem, the littlest among the thousands, and yet he's going to do great things? How do we permit such things in our lives? Not that we could stop God from doing what God wants to do, but how do we have a change of heart within ourselves that even if I'm consigned or resigned to be just a small, insignificant nobody to the rest of the world and yet die believing I've lived a filled life, I've lived a life to the glory of God, and don't feel like I've let anyone down? How many times have you heard people, they're graduating from somewhere in Moss Bluff, Louisiana, I'm moving away. They're going to Houston. They're going to Dallas. They're going to the big city because nothing here. I'm kind of glad there's nothing here, using their terminology. When there's a run on toilet paper, you're not having to fight 50,000 people for toilet paper. You only got to fight 500. Right? Imagine how long the line in Dallas-Fort Worth would be to get gas if they ever had a hurricane go through there and knock them without power for 3 weeks. You imagine what the lines at their gas stations would be like to get fuel to put in your generator? My word. Or better yet, Houston found this out. Their last storm, they had to go to the four-way stops when you come to a light that isn't working, and every red light becomes a four-way stop. A person was telling me firsthand, it took forever to go anywhere. And I can gripe about 378. You know, you leave a red light, but it's just as bad. And that's not any different with DOTD and their functioning of the red light. I had to stop this morning. 5:30 in the morning, there was nobody coming. There was nobody coming, and I had to stop. But you can't convince that little computer geek that his algorithm is wrong on his computer. His algorithm is right. I'm thinking, there's nobody else hardly awake this morning. And I'm sitting at a red light. Normally, it would turn green. I'm waiting, and I'm looking, thinking, if this thing doesn't turn green quick, I'm leaving. I mean, why not treat it like a four-way stop? I mean, there's nobody there. It's red. And I'm the one sitting there thinking, man, if I could get that guy directly on the phone and send my dash cam to him right off the bat. Dude, I'm telling you, something's wrong with his picture. Little things it takes to upset me, but can you imagine what it'd be like in Dallas-Fort Worth and multiply that time 50 or 100? No, what's happening is we're underestimating why God has us here. That's what's going on. Our children aren't trained to stop and think, maybe God put me here. And if God put me here, did he make a mistake? Out of the small little town of Moss Bluff, me and Jamie both sat in classes with two really significant changers. If you've ever seen Toy Story, we sat in class and Jamie probably had pictures the guy had drawn and we probably threw them all away and nobody ever saved them. Name is Ralph Eggleston. He used to make all kind of funny pictures and pass them out to people and we just thought it was fun. Born and raised right here in Moss Bluff, his sister used to play the piano at Westside. You ever used Yahoo as your search engine? David Philo sat right there in class, sat in the back of class. I can remember him in Miss Jacobs' class. Didn't write a note down, didn't hardly do anything. Leaned back against the wall. He was bored to tears, sharp as a tack. He was smart as a whip. Goes on to help co-fund Yahoo. And I'm thinking, that's all in Moss Bluff. So God calls me off the ministry. We go off to some small little podunk town north of Chipley, Florida, called Graceville, Florida. Small little Bible college there. I'm sitting in a New Testament survey class. Over to my left, last one in the row, is a guy by the name of Mark Hall, leaning back in his chair, just kind of dismissing what's going on because I'm not here for Bible. He's here to be a music singer. He's going to learn music. Some of y'all already know who he is, Casting Crowns lead singer. Youth pastor. Well, he still sat there and kind of cheated his way. Not cheated, that's the wrong word. Just kind of slept his way through New Testament survey. In a small little doinky town of Graceville, Florida, Florida Baptist Theological College, and Casting Crowns lead singer comes forth. And that's what just God showing me in my own life, looking back over that. Is there anything too small? Is there anything too weak? Is there anything too beggarly? Is there any place too insignificant that God cannot use for his glory? Some of you may be wondering, what is your point in life? What have I accomplished? What have been going on? Well, my first question to you would be then, have you been obeying the Lord? I've been doing what he's told me to do. Then don't underestimate what God is doing through you. If God can work through a shepherding family to bring forth King David, to eventually bring forth Mary to have Jesus, God can work through you. He can work through me. He can work through us. Don't underestimate yourself in God's hand. Make sure you catch that last part. Don't underestimate yourself in God's hand. So how do we approach this then? If God's choosing Bethlehem, the smallest out of thousands, let's start with this word, humility. Humility towards yourself. We got to get a big degree. We got to make sure we're known because we got to move up. How about a little bit of humility? How about not overestimating your own wisdom, your own strength? If any of you here have ever had to be in the position where you were going to hire people, it's amazing what some of those resumes can make you think you're about to get. Man, they should be running the company, not coming to work for us, you know? There's no humility there. They completely overestimate their abilities. And then when you put something simple in front of them, it's like they can't even add 1 + 1 and get 5. You got to have common core to catch that joke. And by the way, common core was not a place of wisdom. That was meant to remove you as a parent from being able to have any influence over your child, so that your child would have to go back to the teacher, and most of the teachers are going to not influence your kid in the godly way. They're going to influence your child in the wrong way. That is why they were teaching a math that is plain, upright, stupid. Add the right-hand column, put your number down. If you got a 1, 2, or whatever, you carry it straight down. Instead, this little kid over here, he got to draw like a little T thing. Now, there are 1s. I got 6 1s and 6 dots, and I've got 7 1s. Now, we got to count them up. That's 13, but we can't have 13. Man, this is, you're trying to recreate the wheel. It appears as wisdom, and somebody wants us to think that is great wisdom, and really, what they need is a great dose of humility, because if it takes me 5 minutes longer to do a math problem, that's stupid. But that wasn't the goal. The goal was to get you out of the picture so that you didn't have the influence. And by the way, there are parents still today saying, I can't help my kids with their math. I don't understand it myself. That's the point. Because they're not seeking humility before God. So don't overestimate your own strength. Don't overestimate your own wisdom in this regard. Fake piety before men. Fake piety before men. I could dress up with a 3-piece suit. I've done that before. I could wear ties every Sunday. I've done that before. Right now, I'm in a Hawaiian shirt phase. Been here for a while. I've even influenced some of y'all to wear Hawaiian shirts. Huh? You like them? Yeah, but you ain't wearing one. I'm talking about the guys that we've switched to them and kind of like, this is great. They're cool. My neck's not pink short and my face ain't turning red trying to tie that thing. For what? I heard a preacher preaching saying that's what you should wear. I'm thinking, you really think Jesus would have wore a suit and a tie? Now listen, if everybody was wearing suit and ties, what would Jesus have worn? He would have dressed as the custom of the day. They wore sandals and wore robes and what we as men would call dresses. Well, they did. See, there is no humility. We think if it's not made by Polo, Ralph Lauren, if it's not made by Nike, if it's not made by New Balance, then it has no value. It's not worth something. You see, that's lack of humility. That's pride. Jesus deals with the church of Laodicea in that regard. They had their best doctors. They had their own financiers. They had their own clothing stores. And Jesus said, you're naked. They had the best clothes. Jesus said, you're naked. He said, you're blind. They had eye salve to help people's eyes get better. Jesus says, you're blind. They say they're rich. Jesus says, you're poor before me. It's not what men see, it's what God sees. And you can be poor, you can be broken, you can be destitute in people's eyes, and God looks and says, I've got my eye on you because I'm well pleased with how you're following me. Humility, a true humility that trusts in the Lord. Sometimes people would walk out on America's Got Talent or Britain Got Talent, and listen, we all were guilty of this. Looking at them, they'll never make it in the business. Am I right? Then they open their mouth and it's like, whoa. they can sing. I mean, they can really sing. And what are we were guilty of looking only externals before we ever knew what could come forth from them. The world does this. We do that. Humility. But humility towards ourselves, not overestimating our own strength, wisdom, and abilities. Secondly, our attitude towards the smaller, weaker elements. Is the smaller a lost cause? Or should we ask the phrase, can God? We look at some of the small, weak things and think, there's no hope. Can God? Yes, God can. God can use a donkey to straighten out a wayward prophet. God can use anything. Our attitude towards the smaller things. Well, that would be beneath me. No, it's not beneath you. Maybe in your mind, but it really isn't beneath you. But isn't that what the general thought that had leprosy? And he went to the prophet. The prophet God says, you go down to the Jordan to wash. And he's like, I can't go to the Jordan to wash. That's a nasty old river. And his wise servant said to him, said, Master, if he had told you to do something grand and glorious, think in the terms of building something huge, paying an enormous amount of price, go on some giant conquest, you would have done it. But he says, you go down and wash. And that's all it's going to take. He goes down and washes. The seventh time he came up, what? Cleansed from leprosy. Can God use the dirty rivers of Jordan? Absolutely. It comes in our attitude towards then. And listen, probably looking at Bethlehem, we'd have been thinking something like, let's just think, can anything good come from Gina? I know there are some Christians in Gina. There used to be a group, King's Messengers. Man, that has some real talent coming out of some of those churches over there. Little place that most of us just passed through on our way to the north. Changing our attitudes towards the smaller, weaker elements because we know that God can do great things. Or how about this? From Zechariah 4:6. Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's by my spirit, says the Lord. Do we really catch that? It's not in the flashy. It wasn't the thunder. It wasn't the lightning. It wasn't the earthquake that spoke to the great prophet Elijah. It was that still small voice that God addressed him with. Not the big. The small. Seemingly insignificant. It's not by what you can do. It's not by what your power is. It's by the power of God. And yet when we're challenged, what do we look at? We look at our resources. We look at our abilities. Rather than God. What are you teaching me? What are you going to do when we look at a mountain-sized problem? I want you to remember Zechariah 4:6. It's not through what you can do. It's through what God can do. And look at what God did with Bethlehem. Gave us King David. Gave us the Messiah. God can do great things through even the smallest of thousands. I don't know what you're facing, and I don't know who's facing what, and sometimes it's like, Lord, are you fixing to challenge me? I don't know, because God didn't sit on my shoulder and say, you got a word for them. This is the Lord's word, but I don't know if maybe somebody here needs to know this. You're not insignificant where God's concerned. You can live in Moss Bluff, work in Moss Bluff, die in Moss Bluff, and when you get to heaven, hear God say, well done, my good and faithful servant. You don't have to go to a big flashy job. You don't have to be the top of a company. You don't have to be the smartest in your company. But because you listen to the voice of the Lord, because you heed His Spirit guiding you through your day, you can be great in God's eyes because God is great in power in your life. If you thought Bethlehem was bad, Nazareth was worse. Wednesday nights, we've been following through the Gospel of John. And the religious leaders had this problem. They thought they knew where Jesus was from. He's from Nazareth. That's where Jesus lived, but that's not where Jesus was from. And I've picked up on something, and I shared it with Wednesday night just this past Wednesday. When you read that, when Jesus tells the religious leaders, you don't know where I'm from. We know ultimately Jesus was from heaven, and they don't recognize that. But the reason why they don't know He's from heaven, because they think He's from Nazareth, they don't realize He's from Bethlehem. Because if He comes out of Bethlehem and He can do the powerful things that He's doing, the teachings that He's got, the miracles that He's able to accomplish, He might be the Messiah. But He's from Nazareth. And what good comes from Nazareth? Somebody who was born in Bethlehem. Dare we underestimate the small, weaker things in life? When God gives them such a great promise, it's almost like they should have been waiting. There should have been people lined up around Bethlehem just waiting for Messiah to show up. The disciples should have been sitting outside the tomb of Jesus. Jesus told them, I'm going to be crucified in 3 days. I'm getting up. They should have been waiting there to see what would happen. They underestimated the power of Christ because they overestimated the power of death. Our God is greater than death. Don't overestimate what the enemy can do. As far as salvation is concerned, then hear this well. You're not saved by what you can do, because even the good things you do are not good enough. Titus 3, 5 through 7, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. You see, it's not because of you doing great things. It's simply because He is merciful towards you. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, not by works, being justified by His grace. And when somebody says, tell me how Jesus changed your life, it's not because of what I did, but it's because of what He did for me. That's why I'm an heir. That being justified by His grace, you should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Because of that weakness displayed on the cross, He subjected Himself to death. 3 days later, when the power of God knocked that stone out of the way, when the angel of God came down there and sat up on it and scared the guards half to death, I mean, made them stiff. They were passed out, frozen. They were toast. The angel asked the women, what are you seeking? They came to St. Jesus and said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? They had overestimated the grave and underestimated the power of God. And when you look at some small things and think there's no way God can use that, you're underestimating the power of God. And then I've been arguing all along, if you look in the mirror and think there's no way God can use me, you're underestimating the power of God. If God can use Bethlehem, God can use you. If God can use a shepherd boy to kill a giant, to lead His people, God can use you, because it's not about what you have to offer. It's what He can do through a life that's offered to Him. You give Him your soul, He'll give you eternity. You trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and He will make you an heir of the riches of heaven. Say, Brother Luke, does it matter what I've done in the past? That's why Jesus died, because of what we've done in the past. Because not a one of us in here can claim innocence. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But by God's grace, I now have a glorious standing because of what Christ did for me. It's not saved by what I do. I'm saved by what Christ is doing through me. Humility towards yourself. The right attitude towards smaller things because we know God can. Remember Bethlehem. Trust. Don't trust in what you can do. Trust in what the power of God can do. There's nothing too hard for our God. And typically, He uses the small things so that we will learn. It's not by might, it's not by power, but by His Spirit. You're not too weak. Your faith needs to rise up that God's strength is greater than my weakness. You're not too old. God's grace is greater than your age. Some are not too young. God's strength is greater than their youth. Don't despise the small things in your life that God is using. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven,